For the reading of God's Word, have a reading from the book of Acts. Before we turn to our text, the book of Acts, chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is before Agrippa, giving an account of himself and his life and his ministry. And he says in Acts chapter 26, as he describes his conversion, starting at verse 9, Paul said to King Agrippa, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" In our passage this morning from that same man, Saul, also called Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote to them and to us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, these first six verses of that chapter. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame and walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would give us delight in your Word this morning, that your light would shine in the Word as it is read, as it is preached and proclaimed and explained and taught, and as it is received by faith, that it is heard and heard that we might walk in it. Bless us as we take up your word this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want us to begin this morning, as we look at this text, I want you to begin by thinking about two lions. Picture, if you will, in your mind, two lions. They're essentially twins. They look identical. They have the same golden tawny fur. They have the same glorious manes, you know, full manes. These are male African lions. They have very similar teeth and claws. They're about the same size. They're in the same posture. There's just one thing that distinguishes these two lions. One of them is stuffed, and one of them is alive. For all their similarities, it is a distinction that makes all the difference.
Will you handle these two cats in the same way? I think not. The distinction between them makes all the difference. Well, what has that got to do with Paul and 2 Corinthians? Well, simply this. Paul is setting forth his ministry. That's this section of 2 Corinthians. He's moved from talking to them about particulars between them. There's a bit of that that's already gone on, and there'll be more of that to come. But right now, he's setting forth before them his ministry. What he calls there in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have received this ministry, this apostolic ministry, this gospel ministry, since we have this, he's setting this thing, has been and continues to set it in contrast to others. This ministry that he received, that he was commissioned to by Christ himself on the road of Damascus, he's been making a comparison between this, which he calls in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says that he is a servant or a minister of the new covenant, as to opposed to what he speaks of in verse 14 of chapter 3, the old covenant. He's drawing a contrast between his ministry and the ministry that has come before it, particularly the ministry under Moses. And he's saying it's quite different. There are connections, there are continuities, there are similarities, just as there are between those two lions. But there's a radical difference in this thing that sets it in a different place altogether from that which has preceded it. As he describes it there in chapter 3, this ministry has an abundant glory. He says in verse 8, it has more glory. Verse 9, it abounds in glory. Verse 10, it surpasses. It has a surpassing glory. What is the abounding, surpassing, greater glory of the ministry of the gospel over all other ministry? That is the ministry of Moses and all other religion. What is it that sets it apart? Well, as he said at the end of chapter 2, because when we go forth with this, we bring an aroma that brings life. Or as he says in the first part of chapter 3, that when this ministry is received, it's not just receiving the words of men, but Christ himself with the Spirit of the living God writes on our hearts. He makes us alive. As he goes on toward the end of chapter 3, in this ministry, rather than condemnation and death, we receive freedom and are transformed. Verse 18 of chapter 3. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The nature of the thing determines how you engage with it. If I want to move my lions, I'll get somebody on the other end of the stuffed one and we'll just pick it up and move it like a dead object. But that's not what we're going to do with the live lion. We're going to approach that one in an entirely different way according to its nature. And so Paul is setting before us the nature of this thing, this ministry, this true religion, this gospel, it is not like what has come before, and it dictates how we handle it and how we prosecute this ministry. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. The nature of the thing is that I do not lose heart because of what it is, because of how it's come, and because of what it does. I am not despairing, says Paul. And I am constrained in how I advance this ministry. That is, Paul speaks of things that he doesn't do in this ministry. He speaks of things that he does do in this ministry. And he speaks of what he expects and anticipates in this ministry. And what is true of the apostolic ministry, the apostolic carrying out, proclaiming of the gospel, is true of all gospel ministry. There are things that we don't do, there are things that we do, and there are things that we ought to expect. And so we look at this text in that way. What are things that we don't do? Paul says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. Paul wants his ministry to expand. He wants the gospel to go out. He wants people to embrace. He wants people to profess faith in Christ. He wants them to come and join in the church, just as he does. So do, it's what I want. It's what everybody who cares about the gospel and Jesus Christ and the church want. We want people to come. We want them to hear. We want them to believe. We want them to belong. And yet we do not go under the operating rubric that any means, by any means necessary. No, there are things that we cannot do to accomplish that goal. We renounce the things hidden because of shame. That language of hidden because of shame, there's an echo of the garden in that. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, then they hid themselves in shame. They did not want to see or be seen by God. And when God finally called them out, they still hid themselves, as it were, linguistically, trying to put a distance between themselves and their responsibility for their sin. They weren't straightforward with God. They weren't direct with God. They weren't plain with God. And Paul says that in our ministry, we can't be that way. We can't be false. But rather, by explication, he says, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. What would it mean to prosecute the gospel ministry by craftiness? What would it mean to try and grow the church or to proclaim Jesus by craftiness? I'm going to give you, a fairly simple example. Something that you surely, if you've been here much, if you've been in other churches, you might observe. There's a rather studied simplicity to our worship services. Worship services are vital. They're vital. The preaching of the Word in the public worship service of the church is vital to the life of the church. It is, bar none, the way most people become Christians. Even if there are other factors, there is somebody who has witnessed to them, there's a radio broadcast, there's something they've read, a book, a tract. Almost always, beginning, middle, or end, it is the public proclamation of the Word of God that brings people into the faith and builds them up into the faith. My own conversion was by way of someone who witnessed to me, and we had a lot of interaction, but it was when that person brought me to church and I began to sit under the ministry of the Word that I came to faith. And that's very typical. Well, there's a studied simplicity in the way that we go about our worship service. Something that is absent from our worship service, that is common in many others, is any kind of altar call at the end of a sermon. I don't end my sermons by asking people to come forward and make a decision. Make a decision for Jesus. Now, why is that? I'll tell you what, it's not because I'm opposed to the language of decision. I don't have any problem with that language, because I don't think the Bible does. Moses says, choose life. I like that language. Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's decision. Jesus says, follow me, bunches of times. Follow me, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. So it's not that I have any opposition to the language of decision. What I and many others in churches like this one have an opposition to is craftiness, to manipulation, to emotional pressure, to designing a worship service around pushing people to a closing deal. Like those, if you've ever been to one of those, timeshare sales pitches or something like that, where they give you a razzle dazzle presentation and they bring, if you bought a car, what can I do? What do we have to do to close this deal today? Well, let me go get my manager. Oh, surprise. I had no idea you were going to go get the manager and try. It's not the nature of our worship service isn't to move to a place of pressure. For a decision. We want conversions. We want people to decide for Christ, but we want them to do it with their eyes open. I think of that scene in Matthew 8 and other places in the gospel where the person steps forward, I believe it's a scribe, steps forward and says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. You're thinking, close the deal, Jesus. Jesus says, you know, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Talk about throwing cold water on the deal. Do you realize what you're saying when you say you're going to follow me? Have you thought it through? Rather than seize upon the man's enthusiasm, he actually dampens it. Not because Jesus doesn't want the man to be a follower, but he doesn't want a decision. We don't want decisions as decisions. We want conversions. The decision is on the surface. We only want a surface decision as it is a manifestation of the conversion that's underneath. And so we strive, or we ought to strive, as Paul strives, to cast out from his ministry all craftiness or trickiness or manipulation. Nor will he adulterate the word of God. Adulterate it. Corrupt it. You know, there are things that it's perfectly all right to adjust. You can season to taste many things, you know, a recipe. I love a pound cake. I truly love a pound cake. But please do not put frosting on my pound cake. And please, please, please do not do the abominable thing of putting nuts in the pound cake. I think that's just terrible. You may think that sounds delicious. Fine, put nuts in your pound cake. One day you may be privileged to have a slice of my wife's pound cake, and then you'll be a convert. But anyway, you can have it. If you like cilantro in your food, put it in there. I think it tastes like soap. I don't like it. And that's fine. I might be wrong. It doesn't matter. We can adjust to taste. But there are things that cannot be adjusted. The Word of God is not to be seasoned to taste. It's not to be adjusted. It's not a recipe. Better to think about the Word of God like a stone arch. You know, you build a stone arch from either side, and it needs to be absolutely equal until you come to the middle, the very top in the middle, and you put in the keystone. If you try to shove an extra stone in, you'll blow it apart. If you take one of those stones out, then it collapses. It can't have more. It can't have less. It must have just that. And the Word of God is like that. You can't add to it and you cannot take away from it. You cannot adulterate it. The basic gospel is irreducible. That is the very basic gospel. For instance, as Paul gave the most basic gospel back in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says in verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to Cephas and to others. There's your basic, irreducible gospel. Sin and salvation in the person and work of Christ. That is, in His death for our sins, His resurrection, which is our life, His supplying of us our righteousness. That's your basic gospel. It cannot be reduced. If you don't understand that you are a sinner and that He is your Savior and that He saves you, not by His example, but by His death and resurrection, then you don't have the irreducible, basic, true gospel. And you can't tinker with those things. And the entirety of the Scriptures is built around that. All of the Word of God is about that. All of the law of God, and by law of God, I don't just mean the Ten Commandments, but everything that God requires in His Scripture is about that. That is, it shows us the standard of righteousness that we do not accomplish. That's why we're sinners. It sets forth the standard, the perfection of Christ's righteousness. And then the old book, particularly the Old Testament, in all those pictures of sacrifice and priesthood, there's a picture of an anticipation of Christ accomplishing, answering for our sin, and supplying His righteousness. And all of those pictures and predictions that are across the Old Testament come to their revelation in the Gospels, the four Gospels, as we see those pictures made real in the person and work of Christ. And then the balance of the New Testament unfolds for us the depth of the meaning of that irreducible gospel and how that gospel, that salvation, is then worked out in our lives. It is a perfect thing, the Word of God. And we cannot adulterate it. We cannot add. We cannot take away. We can't add new rules, new laws, new traditions like the Pharisees wanted to do. We can't strike out the things we don't like. There's no cilantro in the Bible to be removed, or whatever ingredient you find offensive. We can't say, I like this sin, and so I'm just not going to read those parts of the Bible that condemn this sin. I'm comfortable with that sin. That's not for us to say. We can't add other ways of salvation other than faith in the person and work of Christ. We can't add other ways, you know, other saviors or other paths to God. There's but one. We cannot adulterate the work of God. And we cannot do market research to figure out what people want to hear or figure out what they don't want to hear. And then prosecute our ministry accordingly. Well, these things are very unpopular now, so I won't preach about those things. And these things are, people really respond to that, so I will preach about those things. No, Paul says, I renounce craftiness and I renounce adulterating the Word of God. That is, either adding to it or taking from it. That's not how we do it. He's a steward. Back there at verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he was commissioned. He received. He didn't dream this up. This wasn't his idea. It wasn't born of a committee. This is the ministry that has been given to the church by Jesus Christ. We're stewards. Not of the parts we like, but of the whole. Of the whole. We must not do those things. But what must we do? We have renounced We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's a plainness, a directness. Manifestation of truth. We speak plainly and directly, not on the surface, but to the conscience of men and women, to their inner person, to their heart, in the sight of God. Not craftily, not by manipulation, not by technique. We're not about techniques. We're about setting forth plainly and directly the truth of the gospel. Technique can produce things. You can get decisions by technique. But a decision is not necessarily and often isn't the same thing as a conversion. You can still get decisions by technique. Think about the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there are people that are responding. They are making decisions. Jesus explains his own parable and he says of some of the seed, they are those who received the gospel with joy. They received the word with joy. They made a decision. But that's all they made was a decision. They were not converted. And so when trial came along, when persecution came along, they died out. People make decisions for all kinds of reasons. They make them for psychological reasons, emotional reasons, even physical reasons. And as people make, they make a decision. They join a church. They declare themselves Christian for psychological reasons. There's something they want. They may be trying to please somebody, might be trying to please their parents, or a guy, or a gal, or their friend. Their friends are joining the church. They found a set of friends, and they wish to be a part of that group. And so the whole group, or most of the group, or the movers and shakers in the group are Christians, or they're part of a church. So I'll do that too, because they want to be a part, or they feel like something's missing, or they feel like it's the next step in life. You know, I've finished high school. I've finished college. There seems to be, you know, I've got the car. I've got the house, the car, the two cars, garage, yard, wife. We need religion. It's the next thing. They're looking for. Maybe some people want some roots. They want a sense of tradition. They realize that they're just flotsam or jetsam floating about in life. And they say, but you know, if I join a church, then I'm plugging into something big and old. And it's psychologically compelling or satisfying. For some people, it's emotion. They're lonely. They're depressed. They're sad. They're afraid. They're afraid. They've heard something that moved them. They heard a better preacher than me that got a hold of their heart and moved them. They're moved emotionally. Maybe they're a kid at summer camp, and after a couple of days of, you know, marshmallows and hot dogs and late nights and sing-alongs, and there's a big bonfire, and there's been a great presentation by that youth guy with the great smile, and he said, throw a pine cone in the fire and decide for Christ and everything, and they're just caught up in it, and it's moving. And so they make a decision. Some decide from a physical place. They're sick. They're unwell. They want a miracle. They're poor. And somebody helps them. And so they respond, oh, I better decide, I better join the church. You know, missionaries have spoken of what they call rice Christians. It's a little bit of a pejorative term, but they just mean that in some places where missionaries have gone into a third world or a poverty-stricken area and they've distributed rice or food or clothing, then there's a lot of response. As long as that's going out. But as soon as it dries up, so does the faith. The decisions walk away. It is very tempting, even subtly, subconsciously tempting, to take hold of these handles in the souls of people, their needs, and use those to get a decision. Now, these things are real. And I wouldn't want to preach a gospel that didn't attempt. I wouldn't want to preach a gospel that didn't reach people's psychological needs and their emotional nature. And James is quite plain that if somebody has genuine need, it's somewhere between foolish and blasphemous to preach the gospel to them while you neglect their pressing needs that you could meet. So the point isn't to say that we never appeal to somebody in a way that is either psychologically or emotionally or even physically compelling. The question is, what is the center? What is the starting point? What is the focus? What is the thing that drives? We speak the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're going for the center, for the conscience, for the heart, for where the center of the person, where they truly are, their true identity. We're trying to aim for that with the truth of the gospel, that sin has us, that we are image bearers of God that have been cut off from God by sin, and that there is no way back to God save through the person and work of Christ. That's the center. And we're seeking that. In that process, we may, and very likely will, fulfill psychological, emotional, even physical needs. But the center and the focus is to set the truth of the gospel before the hearts of men and women. Well, what ought we to expect in this? Well, it is not simple. It is not easy. It is not automatic. It is not predictable, because it is not simply the transfer of information. Oh, if only it were that. If only it were me or you coming to somebody who's not a Christian and giving them some data, telling them the facts, and then they would go, hey, that makes sense. I'm a Christian. If only it were that simple. It's not like that at all. There are powerful forces, unseen forces, powerful forces involved at work, powerful forces that are colliding in this business. Verses 3 and 4. Thinking negatively, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul takes up again that language of veiled hearts. We looked at that last time as Paul spoke of those who hear the law read, but their hearts are veiled. They're veiled in sin. The ground that we're sowing the gospel, the seed of the gospel on, isn't neutral. It's not prepared. It's not ready. It's hostile. It's hostile. And it's not just that the people hearing the gospel may be hostile, may, as Jesus says, love the darkness rather than the light. If that were just the problem, that would be problem enough. But as he goes on to say here, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded their minds. There is a spiritual opposition within the person themselves, their own flesh. As Adam and Eve went and hid in the bushes, so we hide from God, not wanting to be exposed by the light of God. And then there is this other agent, this spiritual being of power, this god of this world, who is active in opposing the reception of the gospel. That's very unmodern language. I tell you, the more I read the Bible, the more I look at the world, the more Satan makes sense to me. We are so wicked. Human beings are so crazy wicked. It's not just appetite run amok. You see that in nature. I mean, you know, please don't be upset. It was a long time ago. But my mother did an experiment in high school with hamsters or gerbils, some little mice, I don't know, rodents. And she gave one whiskey. And it just drank and drank itself to death. But that's just appetite run amok. It didn't go out and peddle the whiskey to others and try to make a buck off them and off their misery. It didn't, you know, it didn't delight in what others do. There's a perversity in our world, in humans, that isn't just appetite run amok. There's a spiritual agency in the world. But this raises a question, doesn't it? Paul speaks here of Satan blinding so that they might not see the light. Well, then, whose fault is unbelief? Is it Satan or is it ours? And I think Paul's own biography, particularly the biography of his conversion, is very helpful for us here. It's told to us three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and what I read to you from chapter 26. Three times we're told about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. All three of them start with his persecution of the church, his own wickedness, his persecution of the church. The first two emphasize that he is physically blinded on the road, that he can't see. It's not actually not stated in the third one. All three have something of the ministry that he is going to carry on, but it is that third one that I read to you that gives the fullest statement of the ministry that he is commissioned to by Jesus. Jesus says at the end of verse 17, Acts 26, 17, I am sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes. That is, he's being sent to Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me." His ministry is to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Now, when you read the three different accounts and you look at them, what might you draw? I think you draw these things. Satan is real. Satan is real and active in unbelief, in darkness, in the dominion of sin, that people are lured, tempted, oppressed, deceived, blinded by Satan, that he's real, that he's active. And yet, simultaneous with that, his victims, his captives, are not passive. They're active with him. Paul is persecuting the church. Paul is kicking against the goads. That's what Jesus says to him. You're kicking against... What is a goad? I don't know how many people even know what a goad is anymore. Goad, it's a nice word for a pointy stick is what it is. It's a pointy stick that is used to make an animal, usually a plow animal, go where you want it to go. And if it's going where you don't want it to go, you poke it with the goad. And if it kicks back, it's going to kick that goad. And it's actually going to hurt itself in its rebellion. And God, Christ says to Paul, "You're kicking against the goads." What does he mean? You know. Think about what Paul would have heard. He heard Stephen's sermon before Stephen was killed. He was standing there. He was holding the garments for those who stoned Stephen to death. He heard that gospel preached. And then what's he been doing? He's been arresting people and dragging them to jail and voting for their deaths. Do you think they were silent? I mean, he had to interrogate them. He had to ask them, what is this thing you believe? He's hearing the gospel and he's kicking against the goat. He's not simply being carried along by Satan. He is active. His own experience, I think, helps us to understand what he says, what we ought to expect. We should expect that people are blinded by Satan, and we should expect that people blind themselves, that the gospel is not... They're not waiting to receive the gospel. Oh, I'm waiting, I'm longing for it. Oh, it's just what I wanted to hear. It wasn't my encounter of the gospel initially, and I know many of you. That wasn't your first response. It's one thing to rescue a hostage. It's quite another to rescue a hostage who has joined their captors. And that's the state of things for unbelief. Well, that sounds terrible. But yet Paul says he does not lose heart. Why doesn't he lose heart? Because Paul isn't preaching Paul. Paul is preaching Jesus. Verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." The center of the ministry of the gospel is the person and work of Christ. You and I, whether you're a preacher, a teacher, an elder, or somebody sharing the gospel with your neighbor or your friend or your coworker or your family member, it's not about you, and you aren't the antidote to their problem. I'm not the antidote. I don't preach me. I preach Jesus Christ. That's why we don't lose heart. If I was the solution, you should run for the doors. But if Christ is the answer, we don't lose heart. Beloved, I don't know if you think about this, have ever thought about this, but the sharing of the gospel that has been put into our hands as the church of Jesus Christ is our being able to participate in God's greatest work. His greatest work. I don't know what you think the greatest work of God. What is God's greatest act? You might survey the Old Testament and you say, "Oh well, you know, that flood, that was big. That was big, the flood." Or you He made the sun stand still for Joshua. That's pretty big. That's a big work. Red Sea, that's a big one. You might say, no, creation. There it is. Creation is God's greatest work. There was nothing. There wasn't even time. As our brother was telling us the other night in evening worship, talking about creation, there wasn't even time. And there wasn't space. He didn't go into a workshop. There was no space. There was no time. All of that came into being with God. Surely, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the first act of his speaking things into being, that was his greatest work. But it's actually not. Because recreation is greater than creation. Just as the last Adam is greater than the first Adam, so recreation is a more glorious work than creation. Because in creation, when God made Adam, he made a creature that bore his image but could fall. But when he remakes us in Jesus Christ, he is making us, restoring to us that image, and in such a way that we cannot fall. And so it is a greater work. The glory of the gospel is greater because in creation, what do we have in creation? We have the light of nature or the light of the world that falls on us. But in the gospel, we have the light of God that comes in us and through us. Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" that's the work of creation, "for God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That is a greater work. We are not simply restored to what we were. We're not going back to the Garden of Eden. We're going beyond the Garden of Eden in Christ. This is the greatest work. And so Paul, as he's engaged in the work, says, "I don't lose hope. I don't lose hope. Do you lose hope? I confess. Sometimes I feel hope slipping away. That's a sin on my part. That's a weakness on my part." You look at the world and you think, it's hopeless. You look at it, what do you see? Look at the world. Look at the history of the world. What is the history of the world is written in blood. It's bloodletting. It's war after war after war. You say, it's terrible. What people have done to each other is terrible. And so you might lose hope and you say, but it is getting better. You know that? You didn't know that. Actually, we have less war now than we've ever had. We see it better. CNN or someplace send some guy with a camera to show us every atrocity that's going on. But in terms of, you think about the 20th century, the millions and millions and millions of people that were slaughtered in the 20th century, we don't have anything like that scale happening now. We have much less poverty now. So you say, there's no reason to lose hope. But then you look at it and you say, we've got some peace and we've got some prosperity, but we're degenerate. We're debauched. For all the peace, the hope begins to seep back out. You think about our own country. Our economy is booming. And our suicide rates are going up. And our mental health crisis rates are going up. And the sense of despair and loneliness goes up, even while our economy is booming. I'm 51 years old, and I'm a part of a generation that essentially doesn't know about war. I mean, we're in our longest war in Afghanistan, but it's not like it's not like World War II or World War I. It doesn't engage our whole country. It's almost a sideshow. And not to denigrate those that have suffered there. I've never been called up for a draft. I've never even thought about that happening to me. We've known such great peace, such great prosperity, and yet debauchery, degeneracy. You look at our culture, it is degenerate and degenerating. So you begin to lose hope. You think, where's it going to go? What's going to happen? If we're in bad times, we kill each other. In good times, we kill ourselves. Why wouldn't I lose hope? Because God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the world of darkness, we proclaim this gospel. This is the gospel that you have received. This is the power that is greater than the darkness. If it's you, if it's technique, if it's me, if it's some trick, then there's no way for us to penetrate the darkness of the human soul. But it's not us, it's Christ. This is the gospel we received, and this is the gospel we carry. And it is greater than the darkness. Why don't we lose hope? Because our lion is alive. Our lion is alive. It's got life in it. The gospel has life in it. And that gospel can, has, is, and will penetrate the darkness of the world and the human heart. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you today. We thank you for the light that has shone, not on us, not with us, but in us, and we pray through us. Father, we would be greater than Moses. Moses, who had light reflecting off of him, as it were, we would have the light of Christ permeating our lives into the lives of those around us. Give us the gospel. I pray, Father, for any in this room, any who hear this sermon who have not received the gospel, who have not decided truly for Jesus Christ, I pray that you would move within them, that from the deepest part of their being they would say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation." But I pray for us, Father, that those who have, that we would now be your emissaries, formally, informally, as a congregation, and particularly through the ministry, the appointed ministry of this church, that we would proclaim the gospel unto salvation of the lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.